What I've done this year, you know, as you know up till now, generally my approach in Bible study is to take a book and just plow through it with you. What I'm doing this year, because we're training for evangelization, is I thought that it would be good for us to look at Jesus as an evangelizer. And rather than follow one book, we're therefore going to be selecting from all four Gospels, and even a little bit from the epistles that describe Jesus' ministry. And we're going to so it's a little more disjointed in a way. I mean, basically, if you were taking this text and that text, and we're going to look at several texts tonight. And next week, I hope to look at, you know, a number of others and spend a lot of time on the woman at the well from John chapter 4. We'll be, you know, again, just looking at how the Lord Jesus evangelizes. Now, let's just begin, before we get into the notes, by just simply putting this word up here. The word evangelization comes from the Greek word, and I'll just spell it in English letters here, evangelion. Now, most people just simply translate it as good news, and that's a good translation, but let's put it this way. It's the thing of, and simply referring to it as good news is to not understand the power that the words contain. For example, we tend to think of news simply as sort of an intellectual, something that's conveyed to us intellectually. We've heard something, some news, and it's good. And that's a very fine beginning. But in the scriptures, the word evangelion is more than simply informational good news. It's transformational good news. The word of God does not simply inform, it performs. The word of God does not simply inform, it transforms. Now, with that in mind, there is therefore in this notion evangelion a power that I want to emphasize. When the Lord said, "Let there be light," what happened? Right. So God's word, as we say in the old theology manuals, is not merely noetic, it's dynamic. Now, noetic just means it gives you knowledge or some information, intellectual. Dynamic, that we understand that word, right? It means it has power. It contains within it the very capacity to keep what it announces. So, when the Lord says, "Let there be light," there's light. When the Lord says, "Be holy," we, therefore, are not simply hearing information or a warning or a threat. We are also receiving the capacity, if we choose to grab hold of it, to actually be holy. So, the words of the Scriptures are not simply any old word. They are a word that breathes forth love. Now, that's a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas, who's paraphrasing St. Augustine. He said it in the old Latin. He said, verbum Dei non est qualicumque verbum, sed verbum spirens amorem. That the word of God is not simply any old word. It is a word breathing forth love. And that love has a capacity to transform us. So when we use this word evangelization, which is from the Greek word evangelion, we're not simply saying that we go out and give people information, or that Jesus went out and gave people information. You know from your own study of Jesus' ministry that Jesus was attractive to the crowd not simply because of his eloquence. He was that. But because of his power to transform, to heal, to forgive, to show mercy, to elevate people, to challenge them, but always with a sense of their dignity, that they would have a capacity, that they would be able to change their lives. And so, you see, the vision here is just be careful that you don't simply think of evangelization or the words of the Scriptures as information. The Word of God always does more. I'll just put these words up here. It does inform, yes it does, But it does more than that. It performs and it transforms. Okay? Oops. Well, you know me, I can't write. But you got it? And that is, by the way, I will bring down next week, I know, Jackie, you've read the book, Pope Benedict's book, Jesus.
Yeah.
And he goes through a lot of this in one of the chapters, trying to say that it's although it's common today to simply say that even the word gospel, which is the translation of the word evangelion in Greek, simply means good news. It does not simply mean good news, all right? There's more to it. There's more layers than that, okay? So any comments or questions on that so far? Now, what would that little brief teaching, though, do for us who want to train for evangelization? In other words, what would that suggest to us who would talk to a family member about the Lord, or who would go and knock on a door, or who would, in the shopping center, speak to someone in the line about the Lord? What would this kind of insight do for you? My cat's crying upstairs.
I think that if you wanted to evangelize with someone else, that you would have to know God yourself and have because God can give you the power and the words to the words just comes to you from God.
Yeah.
You know him. He will give you the right words to say and the right attitude.
You're talking about authority.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say that when you speak God's word, it is not you who speaks, it is the Lord who speaks. He's using your voice, he's using your heart, your intellect. Right now he's using me in that capacity, but the point is that what we're summoned to be able to do as evangelizers is to speak with authority. Now again, you were pointing out knowing the Lord, and that's, you see the word author and authority? Author and authority. Now that means that if you want to be able to preach and teach and evangelize with authority, you have to know the author, don't you? So we're not just out quoting scriptures, giving information. We are dispensing a power from God, and in order to be able to do that effectively, we have to know the one to whom of whom we speak. So, yes, absolutely. Now, the other thing that sort of flows from what you were saying, Rita, is try not to think that it all comes down to your intelligence, your eloquence, your charisma. All right? The power is in God. Okay. So yes, we darn well better know the author. But beyond knowing the author, we also have to be able to understand that he's in control. And I may have given sermons that I thought were nothing, but they changed somebody's life. And I may have given sermons that I thought were something, and they didn't change anybody's life. It is not for me to decide whether I have been successful. It is the power of God at work in the hearts of those who believe. And that is the second thing that flows from what you said. All right. So notice again that evangelion, meaning, which is where we get the word gospel, which is where we get the word good news, means he does not just simply inform, it performs and it transforms. Why? Because of authority. Because of the Lord. Now, what are some of the dangers, though? How would you... Well, we all know that there are some people who preach and teach with authority, and there are some who do not. So, let's talk about that for a minute. Just simply because you're reading something out of the Scripture, does it mean that you're really preaching or teaching with authority? And it's not just when you're preaching or teaching. It could be when you're a lecturer at Mass. It could be when you're just reading something here in class. What are some of the qualities of people who preach and teach with authority? Okay, let's see here now. We got some humble, we have passionate. I can't write. Get one of you to write all this stuff. Humble, passionate. Okay, what else?
usually have some first-hand experience.
Very good. I'm going to get real bored. Okay, experience, first-hand experience. I don't, but that's an important distinction. First-hand experience. Again, they know the author. Well, that's a good start. In other words, let's just to say here that part of the initial thing is being humble. In other words, being able to be used by God. Being able to... let me put it to you this way. I have learned over the years that I can be over-prepared for a talk or a sermon. I got all my notes, everything's lined up, and I'm going to say it exactly like this, and I'm going to say it exactly like that. And I can tell you the last time I wrote out a sermon was probably my 6 months into my priesthood, and the Lord wouldn't let me do that anymore. He said, "Look, man, I can't even use you. You're so busy. You're so in control up there. You got every word figured out. I can't even use you." So he actually took away from me my ability to read. I would look down at the text when I was in a pulpit and just see gibberish. I couldn't see anything. It was like an anti-miracle. You know what I mean? I would look down at all, and I couldn't read. I just couldn't read. And he literally just forced me to look at the people and preach from my heart. Now, I don't mean that there's no control necessary, so we do have outlines, and I usually bring an outline into the pulpit, but I cannot be in that kind of control. I have to yield to God. I have to just, again, be prepared in the sense that I'm praying every day. I'm keeping up with some reading and nourishing my own intellectual and spiritual life. Okay. That's what I'd call remote preparation. I try to have an outline or sermon outline when I go, but I tell you, I know what it's like to be over-prepared. You know? Have you ever had the same experience?
When I first started teaching Liturgy of the Word, I had so much paperwork there.
Right.
And I was teaching a lot of 10-year-olds.
Right.
Ready to start to teach them. And there was so much paper, so much stuff.
Yeah.
I got tied tongue, literally.
Yeah.
And the children took over class that day because I had too much stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't internalizing what I was doing so I could
sure. relate to the children. Over prepared and over resourced. Okay. So part of it starts with humility, learning to allow God to use you, to kind of get out of the way, to not allow too many of your own personal things to get in the way, but just allow the Lord to make use of you. But now humility though, however, is not little me, oh shucks, I'm no good. You know, humility is also recognizing what gifts I do have, but that they are gifts. They're not, look at me, I'm so great. But to recognize that I do have certain gifts. You know, we all have certain gifts, and we need to, again, humbly see that they are gifts and put them at the service of God's people. All right? And so Paul points out some are pastors, some are teachers, some are evangelists, some are, he even lists accountants, you know, among the charisms of the early church. Some keep books, he says. Some are teachers, some are organizers, and so on. We all have different gifts to offer, all right? And part of our humility is to recognize what those gifts, and to know that they are gifts, and then put them at the service of God's people. Now, a preacher who is able to speak with authority is also passionate and has first-hand experience. Now, save me, you know, from some preaching styles that are like, I believe that the Lord today is challenging us to do better. Let's try to do better. Father, are you interested in what you're saying? I mean, well, I'm just reserved. Well, look at Father at a soccer game. Or look at Father at a political debate. Or, see what I'm saying? I mean, don't tell me. People know when you're passionate. And I don't mean yelling, screaming passionate. But, I mean, they know when you're alive in what you're saying. There's actually a little bit of an inflection in your voice. And you sound a little interested in what you're saying. And again, every now and then I say, well, you know, I'm told, well, you know, we Northern Europeans and the Irish and so on are not very demonstrable in our... Again, I'm sorry. Go to a soccer game in Ireland. Go to a political rally. Anywhere in Northern Europe. I mean, you see what I'm saying? So, I don't buy it. All right. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be shouting and screaming and waving your arms. We do have different personality traits. But you know when someone's enthusiastic, don't you? See, Dorsey, I think you...
I'm
I was just going to say, it also, you know, allows you to open up and use your creative skills. Let God help you to use your creative skills. You're not close to find and close mm-hmm. structure to
right.
your agenda. Mm-hmm. You know, it allows God to use all mm-hmm. of your
power. Yeah, and to kind of, I don't know, when I get happy, I feel more relaxed. You know, and I feel like more of me is being operating than if I'm just, you know, rigidly trying to control a text and, you know, and so on. But to have passion means, what I think most of you mean by that word is to be alive, but there's another meaning of the word passionate. Passionate means you've suffered. You've suffered. When I was coming out of the seminary, my spiritual director in the seminary said, go find a spiritual director, find a man who has suffered. He'll be a good one. See? So, has anyone here ever had to suffer on account of the Word of God? Doesn't it bring your relationship alive with God a lot more alive? And don't you begin to... It's just a funny paradox, isn't it, that our sufferings, our struggles... There's a test in every testimony, you know, the old saying, right? There's a test in every testimony. See, and because, you see, what is your life in a one sentence? Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Christ, that he may rise to new life. That is your life right there, the Paschal mystery. If somebody says to you, how you doing? Say, always carrying about in my body the death of the dying of Christ, so that he may rise to new life.
We heard it.
Okay, good. Always carrying it about. So we suffer, we die, we rise. Alright? And a person who is passionate has suffered but has died but has risen and is able to announce the victory, is able to stand with courage, is able to wrestle with the difficulties of God's Word. Because if you're honest, God's Word is going to challenge you. Pow! Right between the eyes. It's not, you cannot come away from the Word of God. It may make you mad, it may make you sad, it may make you glad. But you can't be indifferent. If you really take God's Word at what it is, you're going to be passionate. See? So our sufferings, our struggles, our trials, our victories are all grist for the mill, you see. So a person who is passionate isn't just quoting a text from Scripture, but they know it's true. Because they've lived it. They've experienced it. They've said, you know, this is true in my life. Because every page of the Scripture is dripping with this. The dying of Christ and His rising to new life. That's the summary of the Bible in one sentence, right there. The dying of Christ and the rising to new life. A complete, in one sentence, summary of all Scripture, of every human life, of your entire life. See? If you ever, you know, put in your tombstone, born... For me, 1961, died whenever. No. Always carrying about in my body the dying of Christ that's in the rising to new life. Okay? So you see, put that on my tombstone, all right? No time soon. But when the day shall come, if any of you are still around, you know, I'm one of the younger ones in the room here. No, so anyway, but there's some younger than me in here. You may take care of my tombstone. Make sure you put that on there. Now, but again, a powerful, passionate, broken heart. And I say broken, I don't mean, you know, walking around sad and depressed, broken heart. I'm talking about a heart that was rock, that was hard, that didn't care, that thought it could do everything, and finally got broken open by God. And there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. That's how the light gets in. So you see what I'm saying? I'm not talking about, when I say broken heart, depressed, sad, walking around in blues, you know, singing in my blues. That's not what I mean by a broken heart. I'm talking about a heart that was stone, and God broke it open, and His light began to pour in. And yeah, the way He breaks our heart open is through difficulties. Because we're a hard case. You ever try to open up a can, or those are actually done, doesn't it? But they're split open for you. But you know, macadamia nut, you got to take a vise and open that baby, right? Well, that's my heart. All right. Okay. So God has to break it open. See? All right. So that's what we mean by passionate. And likewise, they speak from experience. And I've already talked a little bit about that. And I need to get now into the notes. But I just want to, if we're going to start talking about evangelization, we've got to see a lot of this, if you want to summarize a lot of these words, personal. Or maybe another word, experience. Okay? You want to be a good evangelizer. Personal, passionate, experiential. All right? Rooted in God's Word. Don't make up your own religion. Hello? Don't do that. But personal, passionate, experiential. Okay. Now, with that in mind, we're going to get right into the outline. And you'll notice again, it isn't really a text, but it's just a fact. The hidden life of Jesus. We know very little about Jesus before he was age 30. And by the way, we don't know absolutely that he was 30 when he began his public ministry and 33 when he died. But that's the usual tradition. But let's just say, for the standpoint, we know very little about his first 30 years. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have some presumptions and some things from tradition. Most of the traditions indicate that Jesus fundamentally simply worked in a very small little town as a laborer, not a laborer, more than that, a builder, and some people say carpenter, but the Greek word that refers to Joseph's profession, which Jesus probably took up, is tekton. Tekton doesn't mean carpenter per se, it means builder. And by the way, in the Holy Land, I don't know if you're aware of this, some of us are going to be going there soon, but I've been there before, there aren't that many trees. Carpentry was not a really... If you were going to be a carpenter, you would... it'd be pretty tough to come by enough wood to have a lot of work. Now, there are some trees, but there's just not a lot of trees like there are in this part of the world. I mean, we just have these dense forests. But there, it's a more arid climate. There aren't a lot of trees. They use stone like we use wood. You know, if you want to put up a temporary building somewhere in the Holy Land, you use stone. Now, for us, it's like, well, that's more expensive than wood. There, it's more cheap. There's stones everywhere. I mean, you can't walk two inches and not hit your foot on a stone. There's stones everywhere, all right? So they use stone. So Jesus was probably a lot more, and Joseph, probably more worked in stone than in wood. I'm not saying that there wasn't carpentry, and they did use some wood to put up roofs and things like that. But in the end, they probably worked a lot in stone. They may have even done other building trades, like early forms of plumbing or irrigation or, building of stoves and so on for people. So, in other words, you see the idea. Tekton in Greek doesn't really mean carpenter. It means builder or laborer, but not in a skilled laborer. Okay, a skilled laborer. All right, so that's the usual tradition that Jesus took up his father's trade. And why do we say that? Well, in the scriptures, they remark at how unremarkable he is when he begins his public ministry. Isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? I mean, this is just Jesus. I mean, he's like his father. He's just the son of Joseph. So, in other words, our presumption is not that... every now and then you hear exotic theories. Jesus actually went to China. And he learned from the Buddhists. Or whatever, you know. I mean, you hear the exotic theories that in those 30 hidden years he went off and ministered among Native Americans. I mean, you hear all kinds of crazy things. But the best evidence, and it seems to be in the scriptures themselves, is that he was known widely as an ordinary working class person, as the son of Joseph. He was not like, where did he come from? If he'd been away for 30 years and suddenly reappeared, people would have said, who's this? And, you know, and so on. So you see the idea. So I think we're pretty safe in assuming that these hidden years were largely lived in Nazareth and in its environs, and it would that he would have had lived a fairly ordinary life. Now we're going to ask, why would the Son of God come and do that in just a minute? All right, but before I do, just to kind of give you a little bit more background. I don't know if you're familiar with the Holy Land. But you got up here on the top of the River Jordan, and then it opens up into what's called the Sea of Galilee. And then the River Jordan kind of comes all the way down to this big area at the bottom called the Dead Sea. All right? So that's basically Israel. All right? Now, Capernaum, which is where Jesus had most of his public ministry, is right about here in the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth is somewhere like over, a little bit over further this way. It was a hick town. Can I say that? It was, well, we're going to see one of the texts tonight. When Nathanael is told Jesus comes from Nazareth, he says, Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? There were probably 300 people living in Nazareth at the time of Jesus. That's a town. A hick town. It was even more of a backwater than... This whole area was a backwater. And this was the backwater of backwaters. Right? Now, how would Jesus have been able to have had a trade in a town with just 300 people? Well, the answer is he didn't. Most scripture scholars think that, in a way, Nazareth is not a bad place. Because right over here across the area is an area called the Ten Cities. And there were big cities being built here by the Caesars. They were called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. And these were large Hellenistic cities that were being built, being big. You know, you think of Constitution Avenue with our big monumental buildings. Well, a lot of these cities have ruins like that, big buildings and big cities. So Sepphoris was one of the towns right closest to Nazareth. And it would seem from some of the archaeological evidence that Jesus would have probably, with his father and others, gone over there and done a lot of work. But because they were Jews, they would never think of living in a Gentile town, and they would always come back over to Nazareth, when their work day was done and so on. So there's some walking, but basically it would seem that there were plenty of opportunities around across the Jordan River for them to do building and building trades. Okay, so that was just in case you're wondering. Now, why should I go through all this with you? Well, let me just ask you, what do you think is the reason? Now, if you're going to be God and come and save the human race, what are you going to spend 30 years living in a backwater and building? Wouldn't, if you were God, wouldn't you come up with something a little more, I don't know, intensive? Wouldn't you go to the great capitals of the world and announce God's truth? And wouldn't you walk around and push your weight around and work miracles and convert governors and Caesars and emperors? And wouldn't you do the biggie wow stuff? Yes, you would. You're lying to me. We would have Cecil B. DeMille on steroids if we were going to design the whole thing, right? You know, come on, Jesus, what are you doing living in this stupid? There's like 300 people. It's a whole world that needs to be saved. And you're hanging around 300 people who don't even really like you very much. We know that later. They tried to throw him out of their town when he started preaching. Preach to us. We know you. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. By the way, Nazareth is a very hilly region. Almost like the Appalachian Mountains. Very, very hilly. It's like, those of you who go to Nazareth, it'll be like being in San Francisco. It's really hilly. You know? But anyway, you're going to throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him. What are you doing, Jesus? What's the deal? See, and you can already see in the outline, I'm giving you some hints there as to what I think the answer is. But do you see what God is teaching us? The value of our ordinary daily lives and the value of our experiences and the dignity of our work, the dignity of our just day-to-day living. Most of us aren't well known. None of us really are well known. And we're just living our lives in a very quiet, hidden way. We're known by a certain number of people, but we wouldn't be known on some international stage. So the ordinary daily lives of all of us, though, is important to God. And he chose to live that way for 30 years out of his 33. It's incredible. What a waste of time, Jesus. See? But again, apparently not to God. And let's talk about a little bit about the value of experience. Because again, Jesus as evangelizer. Remember, that's our topic. Jesus is evangelizer. Now, what does a good preacher do regarding experience? Somebody mentioned experience, and I sort of maybe made it more into a general thing, but what is a thing that many good preachers really do? Yeah. They tell stories, they use their experiences. I always thought Father Tolentino was great about that. He always had, like even on Sunday's homily, he had sort of, there was a woman at the door when I unlocked the church this morning, and you know, and he brings you in and he tells a story, and he uses his ordinary daily experience to really kind of bring it in and just illustrate. He's always been very gifted at storytelling, and I try to do the best I can. But there's a gift in using your experience to teach. See, and what's the value of using your experience? You're an expert at it. Hello?
Well, Father, I can't evangelize. I don't know the Bible. I can't tell Chronicles from Second Corinthians.
All right, but you are an expert at how God has been working in your life. And you may not be able to remember 15 scripture passages, but maybe that's not... Whoever you're going to witness to isn't going to remember the 15 you tell them anyway. Right? So, experience is a very important teacher to us, and then once we internalize and we live it, we can then begin to tell the story and, you know, embellish a little. Hello? Okay. Every preacher embellishes, I promise you. But, any rate, there's... Now, here's the problem, though, with a lot of people today. Many people today live unreflective lives. They just get up, go to work, come home, 3 martinis, go to bed, get up. They hate their boss. They hate their job. They hate the traffic. They're angry when they get home. They need 3 martinis to calm down. They yell at the wife, yell at the kids. Go to bed, get up. Now, I don't mean to be so negative, but... Never even think, what happened in my life today? What is God saying to me in the events of my day? The fact that I got the job or didn't get the job, or the fact that something came up at work and a crisis and we handle it and it's okay now. What did I learn? What's God saying? I mean, do you ever just take time and reflect? Because, you know, we live very busy and interrupted lives today, right? So, I mean, you know, how many of you had to turn off your cell phones, you know, when you get, you know, I didn't even bother to bring mine down, but all the interruptions, the rushing here, the rushing there, we're expected to be anywhere at the drop of a hat, and we're just dead tired, we fall in bed, and we get up the next day, and we don't even remember yesterday. What day is this? What happened to you? I don't know. What do I got to do today? You know, and we live unreflective lives. And what does that do to our capacity to evangelize? It stabs it in the heart. You got to ask yourself at the end of every day, what is God saying to me in the events of my day? You know, what does this all add up to? Now, I know you can't maybe do that for 50 minutes at the end of the day, especially if you're tired, but just take a moment or two and say, you know, what happened today? What's maybe a pearl to take from today? And then, of course, we all have big events, you know, really big things that happen. Again, stop, take time, reflect, you know. And also, we all have memories. You reflect back on your life, and sometimes it takes 20 years for you to really understand what something meant. You know, boy, I remember when my girlfriend dumped me, and I was messed up. That rocked my world. But now, 20 years later, I see what that was about, and I can, you know, have, you know, see what I'm saying? So, you know, yeah, you get the idea. You ponder things, and sometimes it takes years, but we have memories, stories to tell. I just posted something on the internet. You know, I do the blog for the Archdiocese, and I ran across an Elvis Presley movie out on the internet, and it had a picture of an old mass scene from 1969. And boy, I remember that time. I was just made my first communion, and everything was going crazy in the church, and I was just really so. All these memories I was just storing up, and all these memories just flooded over. And so I sat down and I typed it up and published it, but. To some controversy, I might add. There are some comments coming in. Different opinions. But that's the point of a blog, isn't it? Be a little edgy, start a conversation. Okay. Now, anyway, but Jesus took 30 years to accumulate experiences, to accumulate, where did he get all these parables from? You know, the kingdom of God is like, a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like the lilies of the field. The kingdom of... Where did he get all that? Experience. He walked those fields. He saw those lilies. He saw the farmer sowing mustard seed or doing... You know, he saw and experienced and brought all these things. And as a creative mind, he pondered them and used them to preach with, you see. So, every good preacher does five things with the Word of God. They read it, they analyze it, they organize it, they illustrate it, and they apply it. And it's the illustrating and the application where the real creativity comes in, right? See? To be able to illustrate the Word of God with a story or a picture, kind of a word picture, or, to be able to apply it requires incredible creativity. But that's where experience comes in. See the idea? And you are called to do the same thing with the Word of God. To read it. To analyze it. What is this text saying? To organize it. In other words, well, there seem to be three stages that the Lord does in curing this person who's, you know, afflicted by a demon. Or you might, you think about it, pray about it. And but then you illustrate it. How am I in this story? What's happened in my life? What demons have been cast out of my life? And begin to apply it. What is the Lord asking me to do right now, you see? So, and that's but it all comes back to the power of experience. Your experience, and you're the expert. You're the expert in your experience. You know what God has done in your life. And if you don't, get on your knees and say, Holy Spirit, show me. Remind me. Because a lot of us live very forgetful lives. It took that Elvis Presley video for me to remember my first communion. I mean, I hadn't remembered it in months and years. Okay, so you start allowing the creativity, but it all comes back to experience. So, you want to be a good evangelizer? Your life is grist for the mill. Your life is filled with examples to share with people. And if not your life, you've heard other people tell stories about their life. But be careful, because you're not a first-hand witness there. It's okay to tell stories you've heard from other people. But the best stories are from your own experience in your own life. And I tell you, people love a good story. Don't give too much information. I say that as a long-winded preacher. But be able to tell the story. Ask God to get you to help you to get your testimony together. And your testimony is rooted in your experience. Your experience of what God has done in your life. So, the first step in Jesus becoming a good evangelizer was to spend 30 years accumulating experiences among us. You say, well, he's God. He doesn't need to do that. Well, he was also human. And we claim that he was human like us in everything but sin. So he had to grow in age and grace and wisdom. He had to, in every way, accumulate experiences. It's one thing to know the apple, as God does. To know the essence of an apple. Ah, but to put that apple to your human teeth and bite in and feel the apple juice. That's human. That's experience, right? So, Jesus knew the essence of apple and appleness as God. But to feel that, to look at that beautiful red jewel and just bite into it. Ah, that's human. And that is what Jesus did for 30 years. He experienced life with us. Someone said once that Jesus did not so much come to get us out of trouble as to get into trouble with us. And then to lead us out, you see. So, that hidden life is very precious. Your hidden life is very precious. You want to be a good evangelizer? Follow Jesus' example. Look back over the last 30 years and say, what has the Lord been doing? And you know that I do that a lot in my preaching. I tell you, you know, some of my own experiences, and I think back 25 years ago and all the things that the Lord has done for me. And so I don't mean to bore you with those stories, but I'm trying to say to you, I'm in this with you. This is something that this is in my life, but it's in your life. And I tell you, it's real. God has done real things in my life, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful for them, okay? So any thoughts or questions before we move into the next? This will actually be a scripture text we're going to look at next. Okay, but again, dignity of your experience, the dignity of your life, on the ground, right here among the rest of us, is very important to God. And it's part of your testimony, okay? Now then, let's let's take a look now at one of the opening scenes of Jesus' life, in the sense that we have no information really from his infancy up till age 12. And all of a sudden, at age 12, we have this rather familiar text to us about Jesus in the temple. Now, we don't think of Jesus really engaging in this public ministry yet, but there's a kind of an evangelization that's actually going on, and there's important things to learn about becoming a good evangelizer based on this text. So with that in mind, would someone like to read this text? And we'll just take it little by little. We all know it, so we don't need to read it. But would someone, I see, read it? Go ahead, just read verse 41.
Then his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12...
Okay, I'm sorry, that's where you can stop. Now, every year they went to the temple for the feast of Passover. Now, I don't know if you know, I'm using my little crazy map here. I gotta get a real map one of these days. Jerusalem is down somewhere around here. This is about 60 miles. Close to 70 miles. Can you imagine every year taking a 60-mile walk? Hello? I'm even bummed out to drive 60 miles. Every year. Did you hear that? And most pious Jews did that every year for Passover. Incredible. And do you know what kind of a terrain this is? Some of us will go to, you'll see it. I'm talking Appalachian Mountains. This is it's called that hill country of Judea for a reason. It's hilly. You gotta be a hardy stock, to be able to walk up and down these hills. And it looks like they did it every year.
They didn't have
60 miles here, 60 miles back, huh?
They didn't have timberlands either. Yeah, you're right.
I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? See? So again, hardy people, dedicated to God. There are some people that won't go to church if it's more than 2 miles away, and my God, if it's not air conditioned, I'm not even bothering. And these people walk 60 miles every year. Really, it was 120 miles. Right, 60 down, 60 back up. I don't know how long it takes to walk 60 miles, but the better part of a week. Especially if you're walking in. By the way, you always walked in groups. You would never walk alone. You get killed walking alone. Get hit by muggers and robbers. So people walked in groups. They went and they... Every year. Amazing, isn't it? See? So don't... You know, we sometimes like to think of Mary's little plaster statue, and she was probably a hardy woman. Jesus was hardy stock. We're not talking about... You know, thin little wisps of nothing. You know, these were hardy people. They had to be able to endure. And by the way, I didn't tell you about the climate. Very arid. It's hot and it's dry. It's not blistering hot, desert hot, but it's quite warm and it's quite dry. And you better bring some water when you go to the Holy Land with me in November. It'll be cooler that time of the year, but it can get very, very dry. So, all right. So, now, their tendency, if you will, is to be in God's house, to be engaged in religious activity. Now, please pay attention. I'm trying to show you how Jesus is a good evangelizer and how we can imitate him. Make sure you're in God's house. Make sure that you're receiving instruction, that you're being fed on the Eucharist, you're being fed on God's Word. Make sure that you're deeply rooted in your religious practice, because this is where the strength, where the Word of God is implanted, this is where we're fed, this is where we get the strength to do this work of evangelization. You see, you can't just dabble in religion and expect to, you know, really be a very good evangelizer. You see, you gotta stay committed. See, and I mean, I try to be a good teacher, you know. We try to do a lot of teaching here at the parish, and there's a reason for that. I'm trying to equip you. And myself, I mean, you know, you, who's the best learner in the class? But the teacher, right? So, but here you've got this, they're in God's temple at great cost. They go once a year to the temple, and it says elsewhere in the scriptures that Jesus was in the synagogue every Sabbath. It says, as he was in the habit of doing. Okay, so how does Jesus know God's Word? How did Mary know God's Word? To quote it when the angel came to her. I'm sorry, when Elizabeth came to her and she came to Elizabeth. Mary quoted extensively from the Old Testament in the Magnificat, right? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. That's all quotes from the Old Testament. Where did she get all this? in synagogue, in the temple. She probably didn't read. I mean, 9 times out of 10, she didn't read. I mean, 100% practice. You know, people didn't read in the ancient world. Only very few people learned to read, and certainly the women didn't. So Mary knew these scriptures because she heard them proclaim Sabbath after Sabbath. And so, again, these are remarkable, you know, people who are dedicated to God's temple, 60 miles down, 60 miles up, once a year, in the synagogue every Saturday. This is where it comes from. This is the foundation, all right? So, again, the fact that I'm looking out, I see you're... We have one new face here. Your name is Jennifer, right? And I meant to tell you all, this is Jennifer. Okay. All right. So... we'll have to get a curriculum vitae at the end of class. All right. Now, I know most every one of you, in fact, all of you are here faithfully Sunday after Sunday. So you've learned this point. Praise the Lord. But yeah, I want you to see that that's a valuable thing Jesus is teaching us. Okay? So the tendency, or if you will, the habit of being in God's house. All right, so let's move on now and read verses 42 to 45.
And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him.
Okay. Now that's a good place to stop. I just want to say, I want to introduce the fact that there's some tension here. What's that? Oh, I heard something. What?
And they return back to Jerusalem, that means they did another 60-mile walk back.
Well, we don't know how far along the journey they were when they discovered it. But they were 3 days into the journey, right? So they're probably two-thirds of the way there. Hello? Hardy people, huh? All right. I know some people that can't go around the block.
Right.
Now, I just want to introduce it here, and I'm going to develop it more in a minute. There's real tension here. Now, we like to think, oh, the Holy Family. Oh, what it must have been like. Just so pleasant all the time. You know, hello. Now, I'm not saying there's sin here, but there is tension. Now, you imagine, you're a parent, and your son stays back in Jerusalem and doesn't tell you. And he may be coming of age right around 12, but he ain't there yet. And he stays back and doesn't tell you. They're angry. I didn't say they were sinfully angry. Because anger is not always a sin. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. But they're angry. And they're going to see that in a minute. Mary says, you know, we sought you in sorrow. Why have you done this to us? So, again, there's tension here. Now, why do I point this out to you here? I'll develop it more in just a moment, but part of being an evangelizer is to experience that there's going to be tension, even sometimes in your own family, from your own household. You know, in fact, some of the hardest place to evangelize is your own household. Hello? Yes. I have an easy job. I get to stand up in a pulpit 30 feet away from everybody. And I'm expected to talk like that. Now, that isn't true around your dinner table. You put your feet on the dinner table and says, listen, you're talking to me about this. What about that? You say this, but what about that? And, you know, and so on. So, I knew you when, or whatever. You know, lots of stuff comes up. You see what I'm saying? So, I just want you to know, Jesus wasn't exempt from this. Even in a sinless... Well, we don't know that Joseph was sinless, but we claim Mary was without sin and Jesus was without sin. But even here, even in a sinless household, there's tension. Evangelization is not always a neutral thing. All right? It creates tensions. It creates, well, for for example, especially some people who get very involved with evangelization, sometimes some of their other family duties are impacted, and some of their relationships with other family members are impacted, and you see what I'm saying. So there's just note there's some tension. We'll return to it, okay? Now, let's look here now at a technique. Jesus, in a way, is evangelizing, even as a 12-year-old, in the temple. He's already beginning a kind of a evangelizing. So go ahead, Levita 46 and 47.
After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed and his understanding and his answer.
Okay, now, listening and asking questions. Both two very important verbs, I guess I should say gerunds, in, do you remember your grammar?
Yeah.
Or would it be a gerund? Sorry. Listening and asking. Now, please be very careful when you do evangelizing to listen. So often we think we're supposed to go talk. You talk too much, worry me to death. You talk too much. You even worry my pet. Okay, so we sometimes think that evangelizers just do all the talking. And a good evangelizer listens. Because, you know, part of being of real help to people and really bringing good news to them is to listen to their struggles, to kind of know what you're talking about when you're talking to them. And just being a good listener is a great skill. And so it says that Jesus was sitting here and listening to them. Okay, so that's the first thing he was doing, listening. And, of course, listening also provides a lot of good data to you, right? So you know what's on the person's mind. You can preach a sermon that has nothing to do with anything going on in the person's life. But if you know what's happening in their life, you can craft the message and focus in on what's important to them. So listening provides a lot of benefits. It's just a great gift to give to somebody, just to listen. One of the things when I went door-to-door, I've done it in several different venues, but when we were out in Oklahoma City going door-to-door, the first thing we would do is, we would just say, well, we would say we were from the church and so on. We'd say, well, tell us what's going on in your life right now. You need any prayers or anything that you're struggling with? And start listening. Okay. Well, come join the Holy Name Society. Maybe the last thing they need is another men's group to belong to, you know? Maybe they need something else, you know what I'm saying? So you listen. Listen and find out what some of their needs are and just listen. See? So that's the first thing. Now the next thing is, it says he was also asking them questions. We all have had experiences of people come to knock on our doors, right? And they're kind of like, I know better than you. I'm saved, you're probably not. And I'm going to tell you this. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, so you're like, get out of my house, get out of my face, go away. You know, you feel like they're condescending. You know, there's a kind of a, well, but asking questions. Do you have a church home? How you doing? Do you know that we exist over, have you ever heard of our church? Or just start asking questions, you know. They don't have to be really personal questions, but just kind of, just ask. Now, the other thing, though, I find that we Catholics have to rediscover, pardon me putting it this way, but put it in sports terms, we don't seem to have an offense. It's all defense. We're all defense all the time. And you can win a few games that way, but you really do need an offense. Now, what I mean by an offense isn't offending, but we need to learn to offend people more. I don't mean it that way. But for example, we're always answering questions. Why are you Catholics worshiping Mary? Well, I promise you, we don't worship Mary, and we don't do that, and we honor her. We go through, we give all the answers, and it's good. I want you to have the answers to the questions. Well, why are you Catholics have that Pope, and we try to answer, and we think we've got to be an expert on all these subjects and answer all these questions. But what if you turn the tables a little bit sometimes and just say, well, look, why do we worship Mary? Well, can I ask you a question? I'll answer your question by asking you a question. Why don't you and your church, you know, show any respect to Mary? Doesn't the Bible say that all generations would call me blessed because God, who is mighty, has done great things? And why do you not have that in your church? And now we have it because we think we're fulfilling Scripture. We certainly don't worship Mary, but I just want to, can I ask you? I mean, do you do any devotions at all to Mary, or you know, well, why do we have a pope? Well, let me think. Let me ask you this. What if we don't have a pope? What do you mean if we don't have a pope? Well, I mean, haven't you noticed that if there isn't a pope, everybody becomes pope? So you kind of just ask them. The thing about using questions is it gets people to think. You see, because they can just be on this sort of defense, I mean, this offense, asking you endless questions. They don't really care your answer. They got the next question lined up, and there's no real dialogue. But you ask a question to get them to think and respond a little bit. Now you're beginning to go more into a dialogue, right? But be respectful. But asking questions is a very good way to really have conversation. I'm going to make a statement, and you make a statement. I'm going to state back, and you state this, and I state that, and it's not really a discussion. But to get people to think a little bit and to kind of ask some questions. And I don't mean that, you know the difference between a rhetorical question and a real question? You know, here's a rhetorical question. Who do you think you are? It's in the form of a question, but it's a statement, isn't it? But I mean to really be honest and say, well, I have to say to you, we have a pope because the Lord set it up. But let me ask you, have you ever thought what happens when there isn't a pope? And they may not even understand the question right away. Well, it occurs to me that when there isn't a pope, everybody becomes pope. And it seems to me that as I look at the Protestant churches, there's 30,000 different denominations. And I don't get it. I mean, how can you have all those divisions? Don't you have to have somebody to unite you? You just ask questions. And there's somewhat of a rhetorical device in there, but you're trying to be humble and really get them to think a little bit, that's all. Rather than, there's no rhetoric in it at all, but there's a clear, just ask questions. So ask some engaging questions, some personal questions in evangelizing. How's it going? What are you wondering about? Are you aware of our church? If we're knocking on a door of a stranger, or if you're talking to a family member, you know, what's going on in your life right now? Tell me a little bit about, are there some good things going on? Or things, just engage, draw people into some conversation. See, here's a great question to work with. Have you ever thought about your desires? Have you ever thought that they're infinite? When was the last time you were really happy? And how long did it last? Isn't this world limited, though? But how do I have an unlimited desire? Where did it come from? And what's it about? I haven't made one single statement yet, have I, until just now. It's all questions, isn't it? Have you ever thought that maybe that unlimited desire that we have is the voice of God? God calling us? Have you ever thought, that... Isn't it kind of crazy? We always think if we just get one more thing that we'll be happy, and we never are. It only lasts like 20 minutes. Have you ever thought about, you're just kind of engaging a person, getting them to think a little bit. It's called the argument from desire, is something to use especially with non-believers who don't even accept Scripture. So notice I didn't quote any Scripture in there, did I? I did mention God, but that was at the end of the argument. But just asking them to reflect on their own experience of their desire, which is, if you're honest, infinite. And how can a finite world give an infinite desire? It can't. Nothing can give what it doesn't have. So maybe it's God. Maybe it's God who put that there. And maybe it's God who's calling you. And maybe you really weren't made for this world. but you were made for something else and someone else. And see what I'm saying? So those are the, what I'm trying to show you is there's a value in these techniques. And just, what is Jesus doing here? He's sitting there with these elders of the temple. And, of course, he's a 12-year-old, so he's going to act in a humble way and be more questioning rather than, oh, I'm going to tell you the way it is. Now, he'll do that later. And he's in his 30s. but as a 12-year-old, he's probably more gentle. He's asking questions. He's trying to get them to think. And it says that all were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So they started asking him some questions, and he had answers for them. So, again, this is a respectful dialogue that amazes them and also encourages them to begin to ask him questions. And what's beginning to happen? Jesus is beginning to evangelize. He's beginning to lay down the good news for them. Okay? Now, we don't know all the details of the conversation. I don't think they were probably talking about the theory of relativity. They were probably talking about the scriptures. They were talking about the... we've heard that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, what do you think he'll be like? Maybe they were just pondering some of the great longing for the Messiah to come and set Israel free. But I'm sure they were talking about the scriptures, and they're amazed at Jesus' insight, his wisdom. See? So a lot of just techniques here, okay? You see, I don't mean to say that we can plumb the full depths of this, but I want you to notice, as Jesus is an evangelizer, and he was, what are some of the techniques that he was actually using? Well, first of all, his own experience, his habitual going to the synagogue and the temple, and now we begin to see him at work having this dialogue, this discussion, this questioning, and questions going back and forth, and all of this is the beginnings of an evangelization. You see the vision? Okay, now, let's look now at just a little bit more at some of this tension piece in verse 48 to 50.
And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them.
No, that's good. Verse 50 you ended with, yeah. Now, again, I just want to return to this idea. I just wanted you to see that I wasn't making it up. There's real tension here. Now, we're not saying there's sin. It's the Holy Family. But I know that some people, I've preached on this before, not so much in this parish, but when I go down to Old St. Mary's, for the Latin Mass group, they're a little bit more delicate in their piety. And some people were very upset at me to suggest that there was anything, even a raised eyebrow, in the Holy Family. Okay. Well, guess what? There was. Now, it's right there. It's in the text. I'm not making it up. Mary's upset. And she's hurt. I'm not saying she's sinfully hurt. I'm not saying she's sinfully angry and cursing and kicking dirt. And I didn't say any of that. I just said that she's got anger and she's hurt. And she says, what's this about? Now, B.
Question about the structure of the family, because husband and Mary is the one that basically spoke to him and kind of reprimanded the son.
Mm-hmm.
But then,
Joseph doesn't seem to say much. He's a strong, silent type. I don't know what to make of that. I've thought about that myself. I really have. Why is Mary doing this and not Joseph? And I don't have an answer.
Yeah.
You see the humanity in it. That's good. You know, I just think theology, 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 but you're saying humanity, humanity, and good for you. You're right. You're right. And I would say, maybe generally speaking, I've been in situations, and even my own family, where my mother would be all worked up about something, and my husband, or her husband, my father would say, well, dear, kids do these things, and let's get on with the day, A little more philosophical about it. So you're right, I can sort of see the scenario play out like that a little bit, but anyway. Now, all I want to say is that there's tension here. And it's resolved. There's nothing sinful See, some people, because we have anger is so taboo in our culture, some people cannot separate out anger from sin. They just can't do it. They were trained as a kid that anger was ipso facto sinful. And it isn't. It isn't always sinful to be. I hope that as you see injustice, you're angry. You're supposed to be. Well, I'm not angry. You ought to be if you see injustice. Now, I don't mean throw the furniture angry, but I'm saying you feel a stirring within your heart of a kind of an energy that says, that isn't right, and if I can do something to make it right, I will. That's a passion to set things right. That's one of the ways we define God's wrath in the Bible. God's wrath, His anger, is His passion to set things right. God is not sinful, but He does have anger. It's very clear in the Scriptures. Okay, so again, there is here, therefore, some tension, some anger, some hurt, some misunderstanding that's taking place. Well, Father, you're saying that Mary didn't know everything. That's right. She didn't understand everything. Not just now. See, again, some people who have kind of an exaggerated piety, I would claim, regarding the Blessed Mother, thinks that she knew everything that would happen. The angel Gabriel told her the whole story. That's not what the Scripture says, okay? So, Mary's struggling with this. Jesus is a little on the outs. They don't quite understand what He's about. And He said, didn't you understand that I have to be about my Father's work? Now, go to your own families. Don't tell me. I'm not talking about I know any of your personal stories. But don't tell me that in many families in this room, there were arguments and debates when a child decided they wanted to go in this direction with, instead of being the medical doctor that they should be, they wanted to go over here and be a musician. Or, I don't know, an artist.
Yeah.
There's sometimes tension in families because there's a lot of expectations on kids. And parents have a lot of their own ego built up. And my kid's going to be the football star I never was. You know, that kind of stuff. And the kid doesn't like football. He doesn't even like sports.
He likes music.
Okay, you see the idea? So there can be tension in families. It's not about sin. I mean, it can become sinful. But there's a kind of a, I don't quite understand. I thought my kid was going in this direction, but they're going in this direction. And clearly, parents have to give guidance and set expectations. But at some level, you as parents know, you have to kind of, at some point, step back and you realize that your child has their own destiny, their own personality. And you can't rigidly force them into a mold that they're not going to be. Okay? So, and most parents, especially after the first kid, kind of begin to get the hang of it. You know, they at least I know that watching my own brothers raise their kids, you know, they kind of begin to get that every kid has his own personality, and that you can't just pigeonhole a kid, and you learn that they have certain strengths and certain weaknesses, and you begin to let them find their way a little bit. But there's tension around that, okay? Because we all have dreams and expectations and all of these sorts of things. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand, I have to be in my Father's house. I'm your son, but I'm also God's son. And he can, as a 12-year-old, boldly say, oh, I'm sorry, you're wrong. And away from me, you hypocrites. He was not going to talk like that to his parents. But he did say to them very firmly, this is where I have to be. I mean, I have more and more, this is going to be my identity. More and more, really focusing on God and the things of God is going to be my life and my future. And then he went back down and he was obedient to them. So there's a, you might just want to read the verse on the truce. We'll read it.
And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Okay. Well, I need to wrap it up because we're getting late. So let me just say a couple real quick things. I would say that, again, the when I say it's truce, I mean, it sounds like there's some real battle here. But it's just the ordinary tensions of a family. But Mary needs to ponder and pray a little bit more. Jesus is just going to just give them the space and the time they need. He goes down and says he's obedient to them. And we really never hear from him again until he's about 30. So we don't know what began to develop and so on. Now, what does this all have to do with you as evangelizers? It would simply be this, that again, in your own family, sometimes people want to identify you in a certain way. You can't be religious. You never were religious. When did you suddenly get religion? So they want to make you stay in a certain mold. You know, there you go again. You're always talking about God and things of God, and I'm just not going to listen anymore. You know, they're going to try to, you know, do things. And that's just par for the course. Even in a sinless family, there was tension. And in our sinful families, let's be honest, you know, we got some nuts falling out of our family tree. But we're going to experience this kind of stuff. And it's just, get used to it. It's just the human condition. It's just the way things are. If a sinless family experienced some tension around Jesus as evangelizer, in our own families where we're not sinless, we can expect it. And just normalize it. Oh, there's some anxiety about this. Yeah, okay, so what's on TV tonight? Don't get blown away. You know, if Jesus says in another passage, we'll look at, shake the dust. Come on, don't let it get to you. Just part. It makes it more difficult to evangelize. Sure it does. But you're going to have lots of obstacles, including the devil. All right, so we'll end there. I wish I'd gotten through more. You know me, I'm just a motor mouth, and I have so much fun dancing around. We have some other texts to look at.
I think we hold a lot in the beginning of a lot of passages.
You see what?
Behold.
Oh.
Is there any specific definition for that? I see it when I read the scripture a lot.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I never thought about that, Loretta. It's interesting. Behold means look, behold. You know, ecce in Latin means, you know, look at this. And so, in a way, one might argue that the scriptures are trying to disclose things to us. So, constantly telling us to look, to behold. Yeah, pay attention. You know, it's one of my favorite expressions in English. It's hardly ever used anymore. It's, lo and behold. Lo and behold. It's a funny, it's just a funny expression. I love it. Lo and behold. All right. All right, let's just go ahead and stop.